Thanks, Colton. Thanks, Marcy, for playing. We sang that song, "The Church is One Foundation," I think the last Shepherd's Conference. The seminary choir opened Shepherd's Conference with that song. And it had a part, I don't know how it was arranged, I don't know anything about music, but I know one part. The guys had to get really high, and they did, and I'm like, you guys are not qualified to preach. If you can sing that high, you just ain't qualified to preach. I just all of this to it. But it was really a great arrangement, and so I was video only, as usual. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. I keep saying, I usually start my study of Proverbs late Tuesday afternoon, maybe Wednesday morning, and I always think I'm going to get through chapter 29 this week. I thought that when I started my study of Proverbs 29 this week, but we're not going to get through chapter 29 just yet. We're going to look at verses 15 to 18, a very rich section in Proverbs 29 on the discipline of leadership. And really, it's the administration of discipline by leadership. But that's where we will be tonight in Proverbs 29. Now, if you didn't check the news out this week, you probably didn't see this, and it really kind of flew under the radar because it wasn't even an American issue. But the Presbyterian Church of Australia, they were in the news this week because the Presbyterian and Church of Australia, they own about 20 private Christian schools in Australia, and about 13,000 students go to those private Christian schools in Australia, and they sought, this is how the article read, they sought permission from the government to exclude students from being in leadership at those schools if they were living in sin. In fact, here's what they requested, because the Australian government has this whole department of discrimination. So they made this request to the Australian government, quote, "If a student at one of our schools is in an active same-sex relationship, they will not be able to give appropriate Christian leadership in a Christian school which requires modeling Christian living. This would also be the case for a student in a sexually active, unmarried, heterosexual relationship." So all they were saying is, look, if we got students that are homosexual in our schools, they clearly can't be leaders in the school. And even if we got students in our schools who are engaging in sexual immorality outside of marriage, even in heterosexual relationships, they're not qualified to be a leader in our schools. And I say, bravo, right? That's right. That's a great request. The Presbyterian Church of Australia is exactly right. How can someone professing to be a Christian, but living contrary to Christian teaching, be qualified to lead others in that school? Should be a pretty simple, right, view. However, the Australian government was up in arms at this request. They went crazy at this request. Here's what the Deputy Prime Minister of Australia, went way up, but the Deputy Prime Minister of Australia, Richard Marles, he responded to this request. Here's what he said, quote, "Leadership and the qualities of leadership are not a function of people's sexual orientation. And we need to make sure that we have the widest pool of people for leadership positions across our society," end quote. He simply said it doesn't matter what a person is doing sexually. It doesn't matter. They can still be a leader. And what a ridiculous statement that is. That is a ridiculous statement. I mean, if you just take away the Christian aspect of this, right, if you just take away the Christian aspect and exclude schools, would you put a pedophile in charge of a daycare? That's foolishness, right? That's a depraved mind. Would you put a rapist in charge of a women's organization? Right? We understand this is nonsensical. This is insanity. So why would you allow a person living sexually immoral lifestyle to be in a position of leadership in a school that discourages that kind of immorality? I mean, that's like kind of allowing a drunk to lead Alcoholics Anonymous, right? It just doesn't make sense. But that's the world's view of leadership, right? The world's view of leadership is that the lifestyle of the leader is irrelevant. It doesn't matter how they live, right? As long as they accomplish something, as long as they lead well, quote unquote, whatever that means. Now, in a sense, it's nothing new, right? What's happening in Australia is nothing new. In fact, it happened here many decades ago in our own country, where there were leaders in all levels of government living immoral lifestyles, but their immorality was overlooked because they were, quote unquote, effective leaders. right? This is nothing new in society. But we live in this culture now, and we're reaping the consequences of leaders who aren't qualified to lead. We're reaping the consequences even in Christian schools. When Christian schools say these kind of people, and it's not that they can't come. Now, understand, those churches, the Presbyterian Church of Australia, they will admit nearly anyone into their schools. They're just simply saying our leaders can't live this way. But yet, the government is now denying that request, right? This is standard fare in terms of the world's view of leadership. And all I would say is we should have seen this coming, right? Because think about the churches in America that are led by homosexuals, transgender, men in adultery, right? The church often sets the standard. And when we haven't vetted our leadership well, certainly the world's going to follow suit. And all I would say is how outraged the Lord must be at such a view of leadership. How outraged the Lord must be at such a view of leadership, because His word is clear. Leadership lifestyles matter. Leadership lifestyles matter, and they matter greatly to the Lord. And that kind of gets us back into Proverbs 29 tonight, because we've been looking at a section of Scripture that addresses leadership in Proverbs 28 and 29. Now, why do we see this in the book of Proverbs? Simply put, the Lord desires godly leadership in the world. The Lord desires godly leadership in the world. He desires godly leadership in homes. He desires godly leadership in churches, in government, in the workplace, simply in the culture. We've talked about this. Christians should lead the way. We should lead the way. We should lead with the truth of the gospel. We should lead by the example of our lives. We should lead the world toward righteousness. This is who we should be as believers in the world. And so the Lord, desiring His people to lead, gives us the qualifications of what a godly leader looks like. What do godly leaders look like? What do they do? What are some aspects and characteristics of their life? Now, again, if you look to the world, we've already talked about this many weeks ago, there's thousands upon thousands of books on leadership. Thousands of books, but there's only one book that the Lord wrote on leadership. And though all of Scripture contains leadership principles, the book of Proverbs really addresses a lot of leadership qualities. And we're really looking at a concentrated section in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 28 and 29. Now, just to remind you, the original audience for Proverbs 28 and 29 was the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel split in 931 B.C., Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And they, even though God gave judgment and split the nation in half, Israel didn't get the memo. They continued in disobedience to the point that the northern kingdom was carried off in 722 B.C. And though the southern kingdom remained, they still didn't repent. They didn't get the message immediately of the Lord's judgment. But the Lord brought a godly king to head up Judah in 715 B.C. And so this godly king was named Hezekiah. And he desired to bring the nation and the people back to the Lord. And so this section of Proverbs that runs from 25 to 29 is a section of wisdom that Hezekiah sent his men out to collect. And what makes it unusual is that most of Solomon's wisdom came into the book of Proverbs during or right after Solomon's reign. But this section didn't come until 200 years later. Right? God directed Hezekiah's men to the right Proverbs. They collected them, and that forms the basis of Proverbs 25 to 29. It comes to a nation 200 years after Solomon, under God's design. It comes to a nation on the brink of collapse, and it comes to a king who's going to head up that nation. Now, King Hezekiah will rule Judah from 715 B.C., I think, until about 686 B.C. He will have about a 30-year reign in Judah. And part of his reform was temple worship. Part of his reform was restoring the festivals. Part of his reform was returning worship from the Psalms. And part of his reform was returning the people back to the wisdom of Solomon. And he found success, humanly speaking. Judah would not be overthrown until early 600s B.C. The Babylonians would come in three stages and begin to carry Judah off into captivity. So we could say there was some success when Hezekiah came to the throne. He recovered Solomon's wisdom. The people did repent of their sins. They seemed to live by the word of God, and they experienced a little bit of revival in Israel. And so the reason we want to look at this is we live in the same situation. We live in an ungodly culture, a culture that's disobeying the Lord. And we want to see some type of revival in our nation. We've talked about this. Now, I hear people talking about American revival all the time, right? And I want to assure you and remind you, any type of revival will never be a result of a political rally or a worship rally, right? Revival, true biblical revival, revival in any nation will be a result of people seeing the Word of God, repenting of their sin, and living according to Scripture. That's revival. That's what revival comes from. True revival is not politically induced. It's not musically induced. It's not emotionally induced. It flows from the grace and mercy of God to bring His word to bear on His people and God granting repentance to those people so that they turn from their idols and turn and serve a true and living God. That's true revival. And that's what we want. That's what we desire. And so as we think about that, Proverbs 25 to 29 becomes kind of a recipe for that, right? How do we find that in our lives personally and even in a grander scheme within a nation? Now, as we think about revival, just a couple reminders quickly so that we think about it rightly in the world. Number one, we need to give up our hope of revival through political means. There's a whole segment of the church. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about there's a whole segment of the church that thinks revival will come through political means. That's not revival. Secondly, we need to stop calling emotional responses to music revival. Right? Asbury wasn't revival. I know folks went crazy. This is real revival. Again, take away the music, and I don't know what you had at Asbury, but it wasn't revival. But third, in terms of what we're learning from Proverbs 25 to 29, we should learn to seek revival in the truth of God's Word. By reading it, understanding it, applying it, obeying it, teaching it. And fourth, we should seek revival personally as we repent of our sins and we pursue holiness in our lives. And then lastly, we should teach this idea of revival to our neighbors, to our friends, to those in the church. And so Proverbs 25 to 29 has been very helpful to us in that regard. Now tonight, we're going to resume a look at leadership. Right? All of these Proverbs came to the people of Judah, but they also came to Hezekiah as a leader. But I remind us, we're all leaders. We all need to live by the wisdom of God in Proverbs 28 and 29 in terms of leadership. And I pulled out about 15 leadership principles from Proverbs 28 and 29. And we've seen, I think, 11 of these already. And so just to quickly review, we did this 2 weeks ago, but just to review really quickly, if you look back, and you don't have to look back, but if you just let your eyes gaze back to Proverbs 28, verses 1 to 12, this section on leadership begins with the righteousness of leaders. Leaders must live righteous lives. No one can lead others to obey the Lord if they're not obeying the Lord themselves. And then in verses 13 and 14 of Proverbs 28, we talked about the transparency of leadership. Godly leaders are open and honest leaders who acknowledge their sin to God, right? Who don't try to conceal their sin, but they're open with their sin and they resist cover-up. They're transparent. We also saw in verses 15 and 16 of Proverbs 28, the gentleness of leadership. Godly leaders don't lord over others. Godly leaders actually serve from beneath, right? It's servant leadership. And then we also saw the security of leadership in verses 17 and 18. Godly leaders are kept in places of leadership by the Lord because of their unwillingness to cover up their sins. God keeps them secure. And then in verses 19 to 27 of Proverbs 28, we saw the generosity of leadership. Godly leaders understand money. They understand the need to work for money. They understand the need to encourage others to work for money. But godly leaders are also generous. They give. They're not greedy. And they trust the Lord to provide for their needs. And then we kind of did a little bit of a jump. Proverbs 28:28 to Proverbs 29:2 talks about some warnings that God issues to leadership. Godly leaders bring joy to the people they lead, but ungodly leaders will be removed and broken by God. And then we saw in verses 3 and 4 of Proverbs 29, the stewardship of leadership. Godly leaders don't squander opportunity. They don't waste opportunity. They make the most of it by seeing it as a gift from the Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6 of Proverbs 29, we talked about the awareness of leadership. Godly leaders don't engage in flattery for gain, and they're very wary when others flatter them. They have great discernment. And then we saw in verse 7 of Proverbs 29, the compassion of leadership. Godly leaders understand that poverty is not always a result of laziness or judgment. It can be. And so sometimes godly leaders serve the poor because they recognize that poverty is a result of a fallen world. So they have a heart for the poor. They have compassion for the poor. And then we saw a couple weeks ago the self-control of leadership. This is verses 8 to 11 of Proverbs 29. Simply put, godly leaders are not reckless. They're not out of control. They turn away from their own anger, and they even turn away from the anger of others. They're not easily provoked. But more than that, godly leaders have self-control over their entire spirit. They're not only able to control their anger, they're able to control their patience. They're able to control their flesh. They don't succumb to temptation. They know how to discipline their lives. And then 2 weeks ago, prior to Easter, we looked at the 11th principle of godly leadership. And I call this the honesty of leadership. This is verses 12 to 14 of Proverbs 29. And this may be obvious, but righteous leaders are honest people. They're honest people. But not only are they honest, they seek out the truth. And in verses 12 to 14, the truth that they seek out is usually related, or in this case, related to those in poverty. In other words, righteous leaders see the poor as someone made in the image of God, and they seek how to properly assess the poor. They understand that people can use the poor for sinful motivations, but godly leaders seek out the truth in all things, but especially about those in poverty. Now, that brings us to leadership quality number 12, or as they say in Whitmire, XII, right? XII, Roman numeral. This is called the discipline of leadership. And as I said earlier, it could be called the administration of discipline by leadership. But look at verses 15 to 18. Verses 15 to 18 of Proverbs 29. I want to read this entire section, and then we'll go and look at it really for the remainder of our time. Verse 15 of Proverbs 29. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest, and he will give delight to your soul. When there is no vision, the people are out of control. But how blessed is he who keeps the law? One of the most difficult aspects of leadership, and I speak from experience, is the correction of leadership. Leaders are required to correct others at times. They're called to reprove others. Now, according to these verses that I just read, leaders who refuse to correct and discipline will feel the consequences of their refusal. Leaders who fail to correct and discipline will feel the consequences of their refusal. Now, the context here is leadership in the home, right? We see that. The context of this passage is the discipline of leadership administered within the home. But I can assure you, and you will know this, all leaders are required to correct and reprove others in the workplace, in the church, even in government. Right? Remember, what's the role of government? Restrain sin and reward evil. And reward good. Right? And so as you think about restraining sin, that requires correction at times. And so leaders are required at times to correct others. Now, it's true that leaders offer direction. That's what we often think about leaders. They offer direction. But according to Scripture, godly leaders also offer correction. Right? This is the life of the leader, to direct and at times to correct. Now, in verse 15, we see a reference to the rod, right? I want to say it with a deep voice, the rod, right? But you see that reference right there in verse 15. The Hebrew word is shebet, right? That's the rod in Hebrew. And it occurs 9 times in the book of Proverbs. We see this reference to the rod. And most of those occurrences in the book of Proverbs is to the rod as an instrument of discipline. It is an instrument of discipline. This is Proverbs 22, verse 15. Proverbs 22, 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, as we think about that, and we think about the occurrence of the word the rod as an instrument of discipline, sadly, the rod of discipline is absent from most homes. The rod of discipline is absent from most homes, and that's even true of those in the church. The rod of discipline is absent. It's been replaced with, you know, timeouts and removal of privileges and a talking to. And though we would all recognize clear limits of the use of the rod of discipline, the believer should not wholeheartedly reject the rod because it's spoken of in Scripture. We see this principle mentioned multiple times in the book of Proverbs. Simply put, corporal punishment with a rod or a hand to the bottom is part of godly parenting. It is part of godly parenting. Now, clearly, I need to state this up front. Such use of the rod should never be abusive. And clearly, the use of the rod should be judicious. It shouldn't be used for everything. And that, for the use of the rod should be infrequent. But clearly, as we think about this, the use of the rod should occur in the home. It should occur in the home. Corporal punishment should occur in the home. Now, I would also add this. It should always be age appropriate. Well, that's another truth about the rod. There's a lot we could say about godly parenting. But I hear people all the time in ministry, in America, say that, you know, things started going crazy when we took prayer out of schools. I've heard that so many times. Took prayer to schools, America just kind of went downhill. I would argue that America began to go downhill when we took discipline out of homes. Right? That's when America began to suffer. When forms of discipline completely changed. And I don't have time to get into all the ungodly psychology about parenting, but the church, the world, America in general was just bombarded in the 60s and 70s with child psychology. And one thing that child psychologists took on immediately was the idea of corporal punishment. Corporal punishment. That assault on corporal punishment, that refusal to abide by godly principles for parenting, did way more damage to America than a little devotional prayer said over the intercom at a school. I mean, the idea that parenting changed really almost immediately as psychology invaded the church did a lot more trouble in terms of where America went as a nation and has gone. Simply put, I would say to you tonight, we are reaping the consequences of generations of children who grew up without any form of discipline at home. We're reaping the consequences of that. We have been reaping the consequences of that for some time. 5 years ago, Tulane University, this is in June of 2018, you can look it up, they surveyed 1,500 pediatricians to ask them about spanking. They wanted to get their opinions on spanking. And in June of 2018, nearly 80% of pediatricians interviewed in this survey said that spanking was ineffective at correcting a child's behavior. That's 2018. I guarantee that number would be way higher even today. Because everything is changing about attitudes in parenting. Now, why did Tulane University conduct the study? They didn't hide this, right? Oftentimes, if you read why a study was conducted, they'll tell you why they conducted the study. All right, here's why they conducted the study. This is what one of the sponsors of the study said, the survey said, quote, pediatricians are among the most trusted sources of credible advice that parents go to. If pediatricians feel empowered more to speak up about this issue of spanking and talk to parents about it, we could start to see parents' attitudes and behaviors shifting from spanking as well. In other words, they said, we're going to do a study of pediatricians. We're going to label them as experts on parenting, and we're going to give you the results so that we can shift the attitudes of people away from spanking. In other words, we've seen this already. The medical community needs to be listened to because they know what they're talking about. That's exactly what they saw in that study. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because we just went through COVID. And what was the mantra of COVID? Listen to the doctors, they're experts. If they say the church doesn't need to meet, the church doesn't need to meet. That was the same motivation of this Tulane study of 1,500 pediatricians. I mean, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to call the church, the world, whoever, to the authority of the medical community. In other words, medical experts are superior to Scripture. Many people have that view. Clearly, the world has that view. But even those in the church, there are some that have that view. So if pediatricians say that spanking doesn't work, their words need to be obeyed and God's word needs to be discarded. That is the era and the generation in which we're living. Now, I want to tell you, church, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but the church can never give up the authority of God's word. We can never give up the authority of God's word, because all of life is an issue of what authority are you listening to. All of life is an issue of who is your authority. Will you see the Lord and his word as authoritative, or will you see yourself or some pediatrician as superior to God's truth? Sadly, the world has traded Scripture. The world never had Scripture as an authority, but sadly, me and the church have traded the authority of Scripture for the authority of government, or for the authority of the media, or for the authority of the medical community, or for the authority of public education. And now we reap the consequences of that. When you trade God's word for something or someone else, there will be consequences. And we've seen that in parenting. We've seen that in parenting, and it's only going to get worse. You know, I sat kind of preparing this message and spent a lot of time really on verse 15 thinking about, you know, corporal punishment, the use of the rod. I began to wonder how much longer before the proper use of corporal punishment or the rod in the home is seen as child abuse. It already is. But how much longer before it's outlawed altogether? In fact, how much longer, I thought about this, how much longer before a kid who got a spanking can call the cops on his parents and accuse them of abuse? And though that sounds ridiculous, it's already happened in the transgender community. My parents assigned me the wrong gender. I mean, this is how ridiculous. When children begin to lead, right, a nation is in trouble. And so we're living in this culture. Church, do not give up God's authority. Do not give up God's authority that comes from his word. If the Lord gives you children, obey his word as parents and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I can assure you, there's a balance there, right? The New Testament's clear, discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's what godly parents do. And that discipline that we see can take the form of the rod. In fact, this is also clear in the book of Proverbs. If you refuse to use the rod of discipline, you prove you hate your children. You prove that you hate your children. This is Proverbs 13:24. He who holds back his rod hates his son. Right? The old saying, spare the rod, spoil the child. It's not true. Spare the rod, hate the child. Well, that's what Scripture teaches. But he who loves his son disciplines him diligently. That's Proverbs 13:24. And so if you think about the use of the rod in Scripture, one aspect of using the rod is a proof of love in the home. It is a proof of love in the home. And where does that come from? The Lord disciplines those he loves. The same should be true of godly parents. But the use of the rod is also a way to remove disobedience and foolishness. This is Proverbs 22:15. I read it earlier. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And then Proverbs 26:3. A whip, we saw this recently, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. And before you think, right, that spanking, this is where the psychology plays upon the church. Everything that we do in our home, it's going to scar your child for life, right? That's been the mantra of the psychology world. Before you think that spanking will scar your child for life, listen to Proverbs 23:13. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from your child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Right? And again, that's not permission for abuse. That's not permission for abuse at all. You don't spank to the point of death. Now, I think my dad never read that verse. But anyway, you don't spank to the point of death. But simply put, the hesitancy to spank is often seen in the unwillingness to bring punishment to someone we love. Right? That's why people don't spank. I love him so much. Honey, you can't spank him. We love him. But I want you to understand the wisdom of God says that the use of the rod will not lead to death. In fact, if you keep reading in Proverbs 23, here's what follows that. You shall strike him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Now, Sheol is a reference, a general reference to just death. It could be called the grave. But sometimes Sheol can even refer to eternal death in terms of going to hell and damnation. And so as we think about this, the use of the rod of discipline can save your child from an untimely physical death, but it can also deliver him from an eternal death in hell. If you think about this, right, I don't want to state the obvious, but think about a kid, you know. He's just growing up and he learns how to turn on the stove or whatever, right? The stove comes on and his parents say, you know, oh, Johnny, right? I don't know any kid named Johnny, but anyway. Johnny, you can't turn on the stove. That's dangerous. Don't turn on the stove. But he completely ignores their advice. And what does he do next day? Turns the stove on. Well, that's absolutely an example of just full-on disobedience. He's gotten a word from his parents. He knows it's dangerous and he does it anyway. It's deliberate. Now, he should be spanked. The rod should be used. But his parents say, you know what? We really love him. We don't want to spank him for that. But guess what? Third time he turns it on, house burns down. I mean, there are real consequences when children aren't disciplined according to Scripture. Parents who refuse to administer the rod of discipline, they put themselves in danger. Not only is the child in danger, they themselves can be in danger. And so if you think about what Proverbs teaches about the use of the rod shows love, not hatred. The rod removes folly, doesn't encourage folly. The rod preserves life. And then number three, if you get back to our text right here, look at verse 15. The rod gives wisdom. That's what verse 15 says. The rod and reproof, reproof would be correction. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Simply put, it's a learning tool. Right? It's not administered in anger. It's ministered in instruction and correction. It imparts knowledge. It imparts wisdom. It teaches us about the world around us. The rod allows us to live skillfully in the world. That's what wisdom is. We learn to live rightly in the world. Without correction, without discipline, people never learn. They never learn. But guess what? It gets worse. Look at the second half of verse 15. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now, the Hebrew verb there, left to himself, your translation may put it a different way, but the Hebrew verb there, left to himself, is the idea of setting someone free. Right? Setting someone free or just simply leaving them alone. Right? It's hands-off parenting to the extreme. And so this is the idea of just letting a child just grow up. There's forms of parenting out there that say completely hands off. Have your child and just let them go. Right? That's out there. And so in the context here, the idea is of not parenting your children. Specifically, not disciplining your children. Even more specifically, not disciplining your children with the rod. And the end result of not parenting, the end result of no discipline is shame to the mother. Now, that would apply to both parents. I'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to listen to this. This is what one commentator said. I thought it was very well said. Every parent has a choice. You can either break the rebellious will of your children through discipline and instruction, or you can prepare to have your heart broken by a lifetime of rebellion in your kids. Wow, that's well said. You can either break that will or you can prepare to have your heart broken by a strong-willed, sinful kid. Now, again, don't be thrown off by the fact that you only see the mother mentioned here. There would clearly be shame on a father in terms of a rebellious child. In fact, the father would bear greater shame because he bears greater responsibility in the home. He's the leader, right? He should lead the home. And so there would be greater shame for the father. But it's interesting that the mother's chosen here. That's the word in the Hebrew. It's a very specific word for the mother. And I read a lot about this. But some commentators feel that the mother is used here possibly because she may be less inclined of the parents to use the rod. She may be less inclined to discipline in the home. And so as the Lord inspired Solomon in this wisdom, he inspired Solomon to use this word for mother to really speak directly to her. Right? In other words, mom, if you're kind of reluctant to discipline, if you're kind of reluctant to correcting your child and being consistent in that correction, you need to be reminded you will be shamed, specifically. You will feel the shame of refusing to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I'm sure many of you know moms who have grieved greatly over rebellious children. It brings an incredible grief to mothers. It certainly brings grief to fathers. But there are many mothers that have grieved greatly over a rebellious child. And again, it's not to say the fathers won't feel shame. They will. But then verse 16 kind of spreads this out. And so you have a home and you're called to administer discipline within the home as a leader. But guess what? If you don't do that, that rebellious child spreads his rebellion. Right? I think you see that in verse 16. Right? Verse 16 says, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. And so verse 16 moves from the pain in the home, the shame of a home of an undisciplined child, now to the world at large. In other words, you, if you fail to discipline your children, you will feel pain, but guess what? So will the world. All right? It will only grow from there. Simply put, undisciplined children become wicked adults. Undisciplined children, generally speaking, become wicked adults. And wicked adults only increase transgression and sin in the world. And I don't need to tell you, that's the world we're living in, right? That's the world we're living in. We are feeling the consequences. We may have raised our kids in the discipline instruction of the Lord, but now guess what? We feel in our own lives the pain of children who weren't raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I want to be clear here, and I guess this is understood by all of you, but there are children who grow up in homes of loving discipline, loving instruction, who still lead lives of rebellion. That's clearly possible. And also, the opposite is true. And so we need to see this as generally true about the world. So this verse is not holding every parent personally responsible for the actions of their kids. It's not doing that at all. But I do think it's interesting if we were to go into the prison system and just interview all the people in prison and ask them, you know, what was the discipline like in your home? Clearly, you would see a direct relationship between no discipline and great wickedness. Right? This is God's word. This is God's truth. And there is a clear principle in the world. No discipline increases rebellion in the home, but also in the world. Now, the Lord, interestingly enough, gives us some good news in the midst of all this. He simply says that wickedness will never prevail, right? Even in a culture where children are growing increasingly wicked and living out their sin and committing transgression, it will never be too much for the Lord to control. Instead, the second part of verse 16 says, the righteous will see the fall of the wicked. And that's just encouragement to us. Now, again, this may not occur in your lifetime, right? All of us want to see the fall of the wicked. It may not occur in our lifetimes, but we certainly are assured that God will have the final say even over wicked children and their wicked parents who refuse to obey His word. So take heart, church. Take heart. Even if biblical parenting is all but extinct in our culture, God will have the final say. Now, in the meantime, look at verse 17. Here's what we should do. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. And he will give delight to your soul. Dave Guzik says this, quote, if you won't correct your children for their own good, correct your children for your own good, because that is exactly what Proverbs 29:17 teaches. And he's right. Right? There's benefit to parents who discipline their children. You see son there, it would apply to son or daughter. But we see the benefit of discipline. Children who are biblically disciplined, generally speaking, will provide rest and delight for their parents. Right? You see that in verse 17. Your son will give you rest. What's the opposite of rest? Anxiety. Right? The opposite of rest is anxiety. Right? We're anxious. We don't rest well because we're anxious. The opposite of delight, right? You see the word delight there? A disciplined child will be a delight to your soul. The opposite of delight is terror. right? And I know many of y'all have met those 5-year-olds who are holy terrorists. Well, that's in Scripture right here, right? Because that's the opposite of delight. In other words, God brings blessing to parents if they bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord with loving discipline, consistent discipline, and with godly instruction. Generally speaking, those parents will produce children who are not a source of anxiety and terror in their life. In other words, they will give them rest. They will give them delight. And then note verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people are out of control. But how blessed is he who keeps the law. Now, to be honest, I didn't really want to include verse 18 with this section on discipline. I was like, I don't know if this fits. I mean, it's already hard to kind of group some verses together in the book of Proverbs. So I was really unsure whether verse 18 kind of fits under the heading of discipline. But looking at it a little bit closer, I think this absolutely applies to discipline and instruction. Now, you've likely heard verse 18, right? Here's the normal translation that kind of is in our ears with verse 18. It's from the King James, where there is no vision, the people perish, right? That's how the first part of verse 18 is translated in the King James. And most of the time, you hear that translation applied to pastors in churches, right? The pastor better have vision for our church, right? Because if he doesn't have vision, the church is bound to perish. Now, not to just burst your bubble, but I want you to understand the context of Proverbs 29 is not a church and a pastor. It's actually discipline and instruction, specifically discipline and instruction within a home. Now, what throws people off is the word vision there, where there is no vision, the people are out of control. Now, the word vision here is not your normal personal dreams, personal goals. We're going to build a building in 5 years. We're going to have this great offering, right? We often think about vision in terms of churches or leaders. The Hebrew word here is chazon. You would spell it in English, C-H-A-Z-O-N. And it's used in the Old Testament not to refer to personal desires or personal dreams. It's used in Scripture simply to refer to the word of the Lord. The word vision right here. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles, and I can give you multiple examples of this if you'd like them, but in 2 Chronicles 32:32, listen to this passage. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of loving kindness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. There's the same word as you see in Proverbs 29, in 2 Chronicles 32, and it's referring to the vision of Isaiah. And what is that? It's the book of Isaiah. And then if you look, 1 Samuel chapter 3, same word for vision, and it's referring to the word of the Lord that we see in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. In 1 Chronicles 17, God gave a vision to Nathan, but it was a vision of words that he was to speak to David. In other words, where there's no word from the Lord, the people are in trouble. In other words, when you don't have vision, when you don't have direction, when you don't have a word from the Lord, the people are out of control. Now, since we're going through Luke chapter 1 or starting the Gospel of Luke, what happened in Israel? God had been silent for 450 years. And what had been the result of the people not hearing from God? Chaos. Right? They had been in chaos. The synagogue system developed. The Pharisees developed. The Sadducees developed. All of that was a result of the people not hearing from the Lord. Right? There was no vision. And the word vision would mean word from the Lord. There was no direction from the Lord. And so, what's the point of Proverbs 29, verse 16, right? Or verse 18, where there is no word from the Lord, the people are out of control. And that exactly applies to discipline and instruction, right? This is what happens when you have a home where the parents ignore the word of God in terms of discipline, and don't teach the word of God in the home, the outcome is a home in chaos. It's a home in chaos. If you remove the word of God from the home, you end up with a home where there is no direction. And simply put, we saw it earlier, the people are in danger of perishing. That's how important these issues of discipline are. But on the other hand, if you look at the last part of verse 18, but on the other hand, in the home where the law of God is taught, where the law of God is obeyed by parents, you will find a home of blessing. How blessed is he who keeps the law, right? Vision and law are kind of a parallel right there. Vision speaks of God's word. Law speaks of God's word. Long story short, Leadership that honors the Lord seeks to base its leadership on the Word of God. Leadership that honors the Lord seeks, in this case, to correct those in sin. Leadership that honors the Lord seeks to increase righteous behavior and decrease wickedness. Now, if we think about verses 15 to 18, I'll just let you know, you can't take the rod of discipline to work with you. It may be needed with fellow employees, right? But it will only lead you going to jail, right? You can't take the rod of discipline to the church as a leader. That would clearly be a fantastic idea, but you will also go to jail. However, leaders should also always be interested in correcting those that they lead. And again, this is not the most comfortable activity of the leader, but it's a necessary activity of the leader. And why do people need correction and instruction? To prevent chaos. To prevent chaos. Now, I was going to go to verses 19 to 22, but there's just a lot of explaining to do in verses 19 to 22, so we'll put that off to next week. Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts. We'll finish up early, and y'all can talk about what a great preacher who gets you out early on Sunday nights. All right, number one, what do we learn? There is trouble in too much hands-off parenting. There is trouble, and that puts it mildly, in too much hands-off parenting. I want to encourage you, not that I've arrived as the perfect parent, but I want to encourage you to take an active and not passive role in your parenting. Take an active role, not a passive role in your parenting. Understand parenting, it's a marathon. It's not a daily sprint. You will find daily victory in parenting, and you will find daily defeat in parenting. I speak from experience. Sometimes your sin will get the best of you in parenting, and sometimes your kids' sin will get the best of you in parenting. But take heart, parenting is not a race of where you get the glory in the end. Parenting is a race of obedience to the Lord. That's what it is. Teach your children the Word of God. Do it consistently. Discipline your children when they disobey the Word of God. And don't take a day off. And believe me, I've really wanted to take a lot of days off in parenting. Be consistent. Be loving. And that consistency and that loving discipline and instruction will bear fruit. And even if it doesn't bear fruit, you will live a life pleasing to the Lord as a parent, which is the ultimate aim of our lives anyway. We don't do something to get an end. We do something to be pleasing to the Lord. And so be faithful in your parenting. As the world kind of leaves parenting, you know, up to the internet, right? Parents just put their kids in front of the TV, the internet. As the world leaves parenting up to the school system, as the world leaves parenting up to the church, to the daycare, don't follow suit. Be active in your parenting. Be active and obedient to Scripture. Number two, there is trouble in too much hands-on parenting. There is trouble in too much hands-on parenting. Even though you should be active, you cannot be overbearing in your parenting. We're not going to get to the New Testament, but we can't exasperate our kids. Exasperation is oftentimes overbearing parenting. Clearly, this would apply to physical abuse, mental abuse. But also, make sure you don't seek total control of your children. Ultimately, your children belong to the Lord to be used for His purposes. Simply put, if you think about it, Rebecca, right? Rebecca, she loved Jacob. She favored Jacob. And she didn't have as much favor for Esau. But here's what Rebecca couldn't do. She couldn't make Jacob into Esau. She couldn't make Esau into Jacob. Both of those boys were born for the Lord's purposes, and God accomplished His purposes in each of those boys' lives. And we need to make sure that as we parent, we're not trying to make exact copies of ourselves. Make sure to major on the majors in parenting. Make sure that the strictest discipline is reserved for unbiblical behavior, for unbiblical attitudes, and not just personal preferences. The Lord put your children in your care for a time. Be faithful to teach them the gospel, to correct their sin. But remember, the Lord has the final say over who they are. And then number three, there is obedience and rest in biblical parenting. There is obedience and rest in biblical parenting. It is best always to see parenting as an act of obedience. Because if you don't do that, you will rise and fall with your children. On the good days you will rise, and on their bad days you will fall. That's why parenting must be seen simply as obedience to the Lord. Far too many parents in the church make idols of their children. And if you do that, it will be a roller coaster from day to day. Because kids are kids. There's foolishness bound in their hearts. And you will rise, you will fall with their foolishness, and you will rise when they put on a good show. Don't fall into the trap of doing that. You're called to obedience. You're called to obey the Lord. It is an issue of obedience and how to raise your kids. It's not an opportunity to glorify yourself. It is an opportunity to glorify the Lord. And if you do it rightly, there will be rest in your parenting. It may come when you're like 85, but it'll come one day, right? It may come in heaven, but one day you'll rest from it. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, thank you so much for such wisdom tonight. Just in four verses, our hearts are full. And so, Lord, we're thankful tonight as we have your word in our hands. Not only do we want to be leaders in our homes, but, Lord, help us to be leaders that are not afraid to correct in the world. Help us to do that with wisdom. Help us to do that with kindness. Help us to speak the truth in love. But, Lord, help us to lead in a way that at times requires us to correct others. Lord, give us grace for the task at hand. And thank you, Lord, for the gospel. It has changed our lives. It has changed how we think, how we parent, how we raise our kids. And so, Lord, we're grateful for it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God, have a good week. We plan to be back here next Sunday night, Lord willing. God bless you.